What my guilty pleasure is? Of course you do, because you're nosy. My guilty pleasure is Scandinavian crime novels. You don't even know they exist. There's a whole genre out there of Scandinavian or Nordic crime novels. I've got these two favorite Icelandic crime writers. They're unreal. Now, the one that's become famous is, you've heard of perhaps Stieg Larsson and that the girl with the dragon tattoo. That's become made them famous. There's a whole swag of them. That's if you've any of you seen read the book or seen the movie. He's excited. He can't wait to get his hands on it. Scandinavian crime novel. If you've seen the movie, I don't recommend it necessarily. It's a very confronting film, very sexually confronting. The girl with the dragon tattoo. In fact, the writer Stieg Larsson's original title for the book wasn't The Girl with the Dragon Tattoo. His original title was Men Who Hate Women. It was meant to be an expose, really, in fiction, of terrible exploitation, especially sexual exploitation of women around the Western world, and it's horrific. Even here in Australia, I think what I read a while ago, that 1 in 3 women here have been abused by men. It's terrible exploitation of women. It's been the case through history. I said we worked in Pakistan for many years, which is like most Muslim countries, a land, frankly, that hates women. Islam is tremendously oppressive of women. We lived in rural Pakistan for most of our time where you just didn't see women. Men did all the shopping, so my wife never shopped. You go down the bazaar, and it's just men. You see the occasional woman all covered up, but all the shopkeepers are men. At night time, at sunset, women can go down there to one street called the Women's Bazaar, but apart from that, they spend their days, their lives, behind the four walls of a house. A man can go anywhere, do whatever he wants, and a woman can't. There's nowhere in the town we worked where I could take my wife for a cup of coffee or a cup of chai or a meal. I couldn't. We had to drive in the car, drive 15 minutes to a restaurant which had a curtained-off section where we could sit behind the curtain and have a meal together where men couldn't watch her. And Sarah wouldn't want to go down to the bazaar because when you go down the bazaar, you get stared at, especially as a white woman. Another kind of, there's a foreigner kind of stare. But if you're a woman, you may have known that kind of lascivious undress you kind of stares, it makes you just make you feel dirty. And Sarah came home once and said, honey, I can't wait to leave this place. It's just awful. Men hate women. They don't rejoice at the birth of a child, the birth of a girl. I was in a shop one time buying some spare parts for the car. A guy was there, the shopkeeper, with his son. We got chatting. I said, how many kids do you have? He said, just the one son. So that's unusual. In Pakistan, they have big families. I said, what? No daughters? Just the one son. In other words, they're not worth mentioning. They don't even count. They don't even count. We had one of our students had a girl, first child was a girl, which was disappointing, but that's okay. The second child was a girl. This guy is now a pastor in Pakistan. The second child was a girl, and so they just didn't feed her. And at 9 months, she weighed what she weighed at birth. And the school nurse tried to get them to care for her. They just couldn't be bothered because it was a girl, and she died at 9 months. And within an hour of her dying, he was playing volleyball with his mates. Lauren was 9 months at the time. Had Lauren died, I'd have been inconsolable. And I went to see him and said, I'm very sorry. He said, it's the will of God. I thought, you coot. It's just horrendous. And that's just, when Lauren was born, in that country, when you receive a blessing, you give a party. You don't receive gifts, you give gifts. So we had a party for Lauren's birth. And my co-worker said to me, Mark, we wouldn't do this for the birth of a girl, just the birth of a boy. We wouldn't celebrate. We wouldn't give thanks to God for the birth of a girl. It's horrendous. But that's the world we live in. A world where, by and large, hates women. And why do I mention this? Because when we come to Luke's Gospel or the Bible, that's the world we are entering into. Okay? It's the world where, to put it bluntly, a world which hates women. A Jew would thank God, you've heard this, a Jew would thank God he wasn't born a Gentile, a dog, or a woman. It's awful. And it's against that background you appreciate how remarkable this story is. It's remarkable. It's remarkable in Luke's gospel how often he mentions women, more than any other gospel, I think. Now, for us, it's not remarkable because we're so used to it in our egalitarian world. We have a woman prime minister, but women premiers, women CEOs, women bishops. We're just kind of used to that men and women are equal, equal pay. It doesn't strike us. But to read Luke's gospel through the ancient eyes of an ancient Jew, it is remarkable how often he mentions women, and deliberately alongside men. Chapter 1, the first people you meet are some faithful Jews. You meet the husband, Zechariah, and the wife, Elizabeth. Both faithful Jews. Then you meet, of course, Mary, the mother of Jesus. Then two really pious believers waiting for the Messiah, Simeon and Anna. Man and woman mentioned together. Then you meet the widow of Nain. The woman who washed Jesus' feet with her hair, who becomes the model for understanding forgiveness. Not the Pharisee, the woman. Then Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Susanna, the woman with the flow of blood, Mary and Martha, the woman with two copper coins who becomes the model for generosity. In the parables, a man loses a sheep, a woman loses a coin. At the end, who are the first witnesses to our Lord's resurrection? Those whose testimony aren't worth a scrap. Women. So again and again and again in Luke, women are affirmed as disciples of Christ. At the beginning of chapter 8 of Luke, again, those remarkable words. If you just want to turn there for a moment, just the first two or three verses of chapter 8. He's just told the prostitute who's washed his feet with her hair, go, your faith has saved you, go in peace. Then we read chapter 8, soon afterward, he was traveling from one town and village to another, preaching and teaching the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. Mary, called Magdalene, 7 demons had come out of her. Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, Susanna, and many others who were supporting them from their positions. Here were women who walked with him and who he turned to for support. He depended upon them. He began, our Lord, a mighty women's liberation movement. And we forget that today in the church and all the debate over women and ministry and can they preach. We forget the mighty revolution that Jesus set in motion here in his ministry. It's quite amazing. Quite amazing. Well, that's kind of the background to this story of these two saints. And the model we have here, for all of us, male, female, the model we have here of true discipleship is not one of the 12, not Peter, or James or John, but a woman called Mary. Just to put this passage in its context, in chapter 9, verse 51, our Lord, we're told, sets his face to go towards Jerusalem. He goes towards the cross. And we have then for 10 chapters what's called the travel narrative, our Lord's journey to the cross. And 10 chapters describing this journey, which is a literal journey on a road. Through towns and villages, bumps, pebbles in the shoe. It's a real journey. But it's also a metaphor. Because for those 10 chapters he gives teaching on the journey, on discipleship. What was the first name given to Christians? Do you remember? In Acts, they were called the Way. The Way. We are the people of the road. The people of the journey. The people on the way to where our Lord was going, on the way to the cross. And he gives teaching about discipleship. He sets off, he goes through Samaria, end of chapter 9, and he's rejected by them. They want nothing to do with him. Then he meets 3 people who want to follow him on the way. They want to be his disciples. And our Lord says the first one, foxes have holes, birds here have nests, but I have nowhere to lay my head. I was talking on the car yesterday to Phil, we were driving out here, about traveling around the world. And today's preacher who liked to travel business class to preach. He liked to travel business class. In fact, some insist on it. I don't know where they're going, but I wonder where they're going, where Jesus is going. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head, but I have business class. One guy says, Lord, I want to come, but let me just bury my dad. He's died. The Lord says, yes, fair enough. You honor your parents, yeah, go bury him. No, he doesn't. He says, you let the dead bury their own dead. Whew, mate. Then another says, I'll come, Lord. Let me just say goodbye to my folks. You think, oh, fair enough. Just, they're your parents. I mean, say, of course say goodbye. Don't put your hand to the plow and turn back. This is, be focused. Be fair dinkum. Be mission minded. Then we have in chapter 10, he sent out the 72 and they come back rejoicing. And he says, actually, three times in the Gospels our Lord weeps. Once we're told he rejoices. Once. Luke 10. I thank you, Father of heaven and earth, you've hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to babes. And then we meet a man, a scribe, who's wise and doesn't even know who his neighbor is. So our Lord tells a story about a good Samaritan. This expert in the law doesn't even know who his neighbor is and how to love him. And that's the background. Then we carry on the way. Well, verse 38 of chapter 10. While they were traveling on the way, he entered a village. So all this in the background, he comes to a village. We're not given the name of the village, although we know from John's Gospel it is, in fact, Bethany, just 2 miles from Jerusalem. We're not told the name, I think, for two reasons. One, because this is a journey which began in chapter 9 to Jerusalem. In chapter 10, we're 2 miles away from Jerusalem. We're almost there. But if you read on, he's back in Samaria and Galilee. So it's kind of, Luke's journey here is not chronological. So he keeps the town's name nameless. But more than that, because what he says here applies not just to Mary and Martha in Bethany, but to Mike and Sarah in Melbourne. And to Sim, and to Nicholas, and to Eugene, and to Steph and Simon in Sydney. It applies just as much to you guys in Sydney, in Burwood, in Lidcombe, as to them, as to me. Therefore, he keeps the name nameless. And he comes to the home of a family he knows well. There are two sisters, Mary and Martha. We know they have a brother called Lazarus. He's not here in the story. Maybe he's away or in another house, but anyway, he's not there. And he stays with them, as he did regularly. Our Lord, as you know, was an itinerant preacher. He used to travel around. And with him came the disciples. But many disciples, of course, wouldn't travel. Some would just become a disciple and go back to their home. And when our Lord passed through, he'd stay with them. Like when I visit Sydney, I have friends I just stay with in Sydney. Our Lord would do that. In Galilee, he'd stay, I think, regularly at Peter's house in Capernaum. And whenever he came to Jerusalem, which he did at least once a year, often twice, he stayed with this couple. That was his base of operations. They were good friends of Jesus. He loved them dearly, this Mary, Martha, Lazarus. And he stayed there. It's a great place to stay because Jerusalem is packed with people. He'd be overwhelmed, crowds everywhere. He gets away from the crowds for some seclusion. And just 2 miles away, a 40-minute walk, he hangs out there in this little town called Bethany. It's a great place to stay while he's in Jerusalem. And he stays there with this couple. And at their place is a gathering. Now, who's there? Not thousands, but back then, when a teacher came to town, people came to listen to him. And there's an open courtyard. They'd all gather around and hear the preacher. So it's a big crowd that day. And they've got to be fed. Like I landed in the plane. I was hungry, and Phil very kindly fed me, which is, frankly, I mean, he's kind to Phil, but that's what you do. I mean, seriously, that's what you do. You got a guest coming through who's hungry, you feed them. And back then, that's very important in that culture. A lot of itinerant preachers, you got to feed them. And a big crowd. And Mary doesn't say to Martha, listen, how about takeaway pizza tonight? Just saves a lot of hassle. She can't do that. There's no takeaway Chinese. It was tough back then. Really? No yum cha? This wasn't easy, okay. You've got to cook. They've got to cook a meal. They've got to cook a meal. It's their responsibility for a big crowd. Okay, let's meet these two women briefly. First of all, there's Martha. I guess she's the oldest sister because it begins with her. A woman named Martha welcomes him. So she's the oldest sister. And I'm impressed by Martha. And we're meant to be impressed by her, I think. I think she does in some way embody the right response to Jesus. Because she welcomes him and is hospitable. Back in the first part of chapter 10, verse 5, the Lord sent out the 72. And he says this in verse 5 of chapter 10. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace to this household. If the Son of Peace is there, your peace will rest on him. But if not, it will return to you. Remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they offer, for the worker is worthy of his wages. Don't be moving from house to house. When you enter any town and they welcome you, eat the things set before you. If they respond to your message, this is the sign. They'll show their response tangibly, practically, and they'll feed you. They received you into their lives. They received my word into their hearts. So they'll show that by caring for you, by receiving you into their homes. So they're being hospitable. They're feeding you is a mark of their response to the gospel. So Martha welcomes Jesus and feeds him and cares for him as a mark of her receiving him into her life. She's a believer. And she shows this tangibly by meeting his needs. So she stands to us, I think, as a woman of faith. A good woman. That's Martha. And then we meet Mary. And again, we're impressed. And I think the Lord paints her, I think, as the ideal disciple. Because she embodies the essence of discipleship. What do we read? What's she doing? She sat at the Lord's feet. Because that's what disciples do. In Acts chapter 22, verse 3, Paul's in Jerusalem. He's been arrested. He gives his testimony to the Jews. And he begins with his early days. And he says, I studied at the feet of Gamaliel. I was his disciple. And back then, as a disciple, you sat at the master's feet. In Mark 9:35, the disciples argue about who's the greatest. And our Lord rebukes them and gives them teaching about true greatness, which is service. And we read, he called the 12, and sitting down, he called the 12 to him. 10 minutes ago, I stood up here. And that told you, it's beginning. Be quiet. Listen. The session's beginning. If we lived 2,000 years ago, I would sit down. And that would let you know, it's beginning. Be quiet. And you'd all gather, not on chairs, you'd all gather around my feet. And sit at my feet and listen to me. That's what disciples do. And Mary, our Lord, sits down. And she sits at his feet and listens to him. And he does not say, get up, do the cooking, you're a woman. Which you would expect. He did not say, this is men's work, that is woman's work. He doesn't say that. Because in the kingdom, when it comes to discipleship, there's neither male nor female. And he receives her there and accepts her there at his feet as his disciple. And that's what I think is so amazing in part about this story. Well, there are these two sisters. Both have responded to our Lord in impressive ways. Both received him into their home as a mark they received him into their lives. One is serving guests, working hard, being godly, being hospitable. One is sitting down and listening to Jesus. Now, before we hear what happens next, let's pretend you don't know what happens next. I know you can't, but let's pretend you've never heard this before. And you're a Jew. And all you see are one woman serving the Lord, being hospitable. The other sitting down, pretending she's a guy. Which one will the Lord commend? And which will the Lord rebuke? Bearing in mind back then, it's so important to be hospitable. Like today in Pakistan, it's amazing how kind people are there. I was flying one time, I was speaking at a conference like this in a place called Multan, and I flew in with my colleague, and we were picked up by a taxi driver. He said, take us please to the Catholic Conference Center. He said, oh, I live right near there. How about on the way home, stop off at my place and have a cup of tea together? So when was the last time in Sydney? A taxi guy said to me, oh, Deer Park, I live near there. I live in Burnley. How about a cup of tea at my place? You've got to. Sure, we had plenty of time. Sure, a cup of tea. We had morning tea. Stay for lunch, he said. So we had lunch. Nice lunch. His wife cooked lunch. Then he said, wherever you want to go in this city, wherever you want to go, I'll take you. And he meant free of charge. You are my guest. Morning tea, lunch, free taxi travel. Amazing. Incredible. But that's the land of Pakistan. That's how important it is to be hospitable. And that's Martha. So it's really important. We know back in Luke 7, the story of that woman who washed our Lord's feet. Remember the story? He's in Simon's house. She washes his feet, kisses his feet, anoints his head, in contrast to Simon, who did nothing. Our Lord comes as his guest. It's standard there. Like today, if you're a guest, you shake hand, you take the coat, offer a drink. There are things you do. Back there, if a guest comes, you offer to get the servant to wash their feet. You kiss them on the cheek or the hand, anoint their oil. He's done nothing of this. He's been so inhospitable. He's insulted Jesus. And the story rebukes him. He's rebuked for not being hospitable. So Martha does all the right things. So I have no doubt the disciples there would say, Lord, you just tell Mary her place. Good on you, Martha. You've got it right. But our Lord never does what we expect. Never. Lord, can I go and bury my father? We'd say, of course you can. He's your father. Honor your father. Of course you can, we'd say. Let me say goodbye to my parents. Well, of course say goodbye. They're your parents. You've got to say goodbye. Of course you can, we'd say. There's a man battered and bruised by the road. Three men come along. A scribe, a Levite, a Samaritan. Who will care for him? Well, of course we know. The scribe, well, he knows the law. Of course he, not the Samaritan, don't be joking. He's a heathen. He's ignorant. He won't touch him. Every time. Our Lord surprised us. There's two women. One being hospitable, showing she loves the Lord. The other sitting at his feet, pretending she's a disciple. Who will he rebuke? Well, of course we know. Ha, ha, ha. And again, he surprises us, doesn't he? Well, let's look at the answer. Our Lord turns to Martha, and we see for the first time that all is not well with Martha. Because in contrast to Mary, we're told she is distracted with much diaconia. Ministry, serving. She's meeting our Lord's needs, which is great. It's commendable. She's showing our love for him practically, tangibly, but it's begun to overwhelm her and cause her to be distracted. Like a guy who's driving down the road, sees on the footpath a pretty girl, pretty Asian girl, in a short dress, and he gets distracted. Or a girl driving down the road, past David Jones, sees a sign, clothing, half price, and she gets distracted. And Martha becomes distracted. Now, let's not get Martha wrong here. Often we see Martha here as kind of the embodiment of the workaholic, the woman who finds her sense of worth in what she does, not who she is. And it's true there are lots of pastors whose wives and kids are sacrificed on the altar of their ego. always see her as the kind of the Stepford wife, you know, Miss Martha, who's everything perfect, perfect meal, not a hair out of place, because this is Jesus after all, the Messiah, do the right thing. No, that's not the point at all. It's not that she's too busy per se. She's doing the right thing, but all these things have begun to trouble her and concern her and overwhelm her, and she's lost her focus. Our Lord warns against that again and again. After the parable of the rich fool, he says, don't be anxious. Don't be anxious about what you'll eat or wear or preparing Sunday's sermon or the assignment due on Monday at university or the bills that are adding up or how you pay for the kids' education or the aging parents. Well, the house repairs, don't let these things distract you and consume you, because if they get out of control, they will destroy you. Like the parable of the sower. The seed that falls in the ground, grows for a while, is choked by the cares of the world and gets distracted. And you can't get distracted by the mortgage and the career and the family, and Martha has been distracted. And Mary is just freaking her out, and she is just exasperated. And I think her body language would tell Mary that. You can hear the sighs and the movement and the words. And finally she talks to Jesus. Jesus, just tell my sister to get it right. I'm frantic here. Lord, have a word to her. It's a risky thing to ask Jesus to have a word to someone else. And that's what happens here. She gets the answer she never expected. He doesn't tell her what she's doing isn't important or worthwhile or good, but that one thing only is needful, that to be a disciple is to primarily listen to Jesus' word. And Mary understands discipleship. I was at a conference, actually, the Prezi Assembly in Brisbane 2 years ago, having lunch with all the people there. And the young guy said to me, Mike, what does a Bible college principal do? I've often wondered, like, what do you do? So I thought, oh, what do? Well, I sit at last count on 18 committees. I preach and teach. I hire and fire staff and faculty. I promote the college. I raise money. I set vision. I rattle of all the things that I do. And then I went away. Then I thought later, hang on. How could I get it so wrong? I wonder what Eugene and Owen and Simon do as pastors. If you ask them, what do they do? They'd rattle off all the things they do. But as a Bible college principal, as a Christian leader, as a disciple of Christ, the first thing I must do, is sit at Jesus' feet and listen to him. That's the first mark of a disciple, to sit at the Master's feet and listen to him. All that Martha does is good. It's good to sit at 18 committees, or at least some of them. It's good to set vision. All that is good. But one thing is needful, Mike. One thing is needful, guys, as disciples of Jesus Christ, to sit at his feet and learn from him and listen to him. Let me apply this to us today. Just before I do that, just bear in mind that our Lord's teaching in this whole travel narrative, it's rhetorical. Look, when he says, leave the dead to bury their own dead, he's not saying, don't give a fig for your parents. He's not saying that. But he is saying, see, get your priorities right. He's not saying here, don't worry about being hospitable. Of course he's not. But he's saying, in life, some things must take first place. It's a way of teaching. To emphasize the importance of the priority of gospel work, of listening to Jesus. That's why he talks in those ways. Secondly, I want to say to you, friends, don't be distracted by many things. Don't let the concerns of this life consume you. as they do with so many Christians. I see them getting distracted and losing their passion. It's great talking to young people because they are so responsive, like you guys, are so responsive to the message. And the songs you're singing again, you want to love Jesus and serve out there and change the world. But I meet you guys in 10 years' time, and it's often different. Because the kids have come along, and the bills are weighing up, and you get distracted. I want to be as passionate for Jesus when I'm an old man as I am when I'm still young. I met this woman some years ago. She must have been in her 70s. I was speaking in Sydney. She'd been a believer about 25 years. I'd led a fairly rough background. And she said to me, "Mike, I love him now as much as what I did 25 years ago." I thought, I want to be like that when I'm 75. Oh, boy. I've got a friend who works in Tasmania called John Harrow. He's a bishop down there. We are missionary candidates together. I hadn't seen John for 20 years. We met at a conference. You saw me, made a beeline for me. His first words after 20 years were this: "Mike, do you still love Jesus?" What a great question. Are you as passionate now as you were as a young missionary candidate? Are you more passionate now? I want to say, if I do come back here at the 20th anniversary and the 30th, I want to say to you guys, do you still love Jesus? Or have you got distracted, as so many do? It also says to us that what we're doing right now, friends, and having the best hours of the day, when we're fresh, the morning, to stop before the fun starts, as it were, to sit down and listen to him is the right thing to do. The right thing to do. Take the best hours of the day and give them to hearing Jesus speak to us. That's why, you know, I have a passion for singing. I'm writing a book with Rob Smith about singing. I just think we do it badly in church. It's one of my crusades. I just wanted to do singing well. But all things you do in church aren't of the same importance. Some things take precedence, and number one is the Word of God. To come to church and to hear the Word of God, to sit at the Master's feet and listen, is the right priority. It's the right thing. It's the first thing. And if, as in your church, the sermon is central, good on you. Keep it that way. If at the camp the word is central, keep it that way. That's the first mark of a disciple, to sit at the Master's feet and listen to him. Because thirdly, if you don't do that, you won't live and think Christianly. I mentioned Joel, who spent 6 months as a hostage in Afghanistan. Sent in there to Afghanistan by an American organization who, when he was kidnapped, had a big meeting in Virginia to decide what to do. They brought in mission heads, they brought in hostage experts to work out what to do. And my wife's younger brother, Phil, was there to represent the family. And they began the discussion. The chairman's opening words were this: "Here's the first question. How do we get Joel out of Afghanistan? First priority, getting Joel out of there." At which point Phil spoke up and said, "Actually, sir, I don't think that's Joel's first priority. His first priority is this: how can I glorify God in this situation? God has put me there. He is sovereign. How can I glorify him and extend his kingdom in this situation?" Now, of the two, the chairman, Joel's brother, who got it right? I know who did. When Paul's in prison in Philippi, what's his prayer? "Get me out of here!" No, "I thank God he's put me here and people are being converted. I'm here for the gospel." Now, how do you begin to think that way? Because you sit at Jesus' feet and listen to him and think Christianly. You think God's thoughts. "May the mind of Christ my Savior dwell in me from day to day." That won't just happen. It'll happen, my dear friends, as you sit at the master's feet, men and women, and listen to him. Let his word fill your mind and transform your thinking. And fourthly, this story reminds us that the Lord Jesus wants to have a relationship with us. And I said before, it's true. He's now at the Father's right hand. We don't see him. We don't hear him audibly. We don't touch him physically. But he wants to be with you. You hear me? He wants to be with you. He wants you to sit at his feet. He wants you to speak to him. He wants you to hear him speak to you in his word. He longs to be with you. That's how it all began. Adam and Eve in the garden, walking with him, talking with God in the cool of the day. That's the future. That's our great hope. God, men and women, dwelling together in the age to come. And he wants that, a foretaste now. He wants to be with you and relate to you and speak to you through his word. I think these camps are important. I mean, they could just be fun times. I was saying last night, I've become a bit disillusioned with church camps over the years. I've stopped doing them by and large. Because I just think people come along for lots of free time and inane camp concerts, and you have a couple of talks. Frankly, I couldn't be bothered as a speaker. If that's why you have it, I couldn't be bothered. But I don't think that's why you're here. I think you're here because I've heard you sing and heard you talk because you genuinely want to grow in Christ-likeness and to grasp more and more what it means to be a disciple. And these can be a great weekend to do that. To hear some talks, put things aside, and make some resolutions. Now, you'll make them, then need to remake them and remake them. But let's make one this weekend, and I'll make it with you. To resolve to give in my personal life a greater place to sitting at Jesus' feet, just by myself, in my closet, and listening to him. It's hard to maintain a regular quiet time. I know that. I'm not going to give you any rules today or nothing of that. But if you've gone for days, weeks, months, my wife would meet with women at Moore College when we were there, pastors' wives, student wives, who hadn't had a quiet time for months. These are going to be full-time Christian workers. Just aside today, one thing is needful. I mean, the assignments are important. Friends are important. But one thing is worth dropping other things to do as disciples. And that is to sit at Jesus' feet and listen to him. So resolve today, Lord, beginning tomorrow morning or whenever, I'm going to make a change. I'm going to, male, female, be a disciple and do that essential thing and listen to you, that the mind of Christ my Savior may dwell in me from day to day. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this lovely little vignette of these two faithful women. And we also often identify with Martha because we are so busy and so busy so often serving you and serving your church. But thank you again for the reminder, for many of us, the rebuke that in our busyness, in our ministry, we do neglect that which is most important. Thank you so much. You long to have us in your presence at your feet. Keep us, we pray, there. Give us, we pray, a deeper passion to sit at your feet, to learn from you, to revere your word, to humble ourselves before it, that we might be transformed by it. We pray this in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.